Okay. Romans 30, session 37. The advantage of being a Jew, part 4. I want to read as we begin this evening, Romans 3, 5 to 8. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Now I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. In our study of the letter to Romans, we've already talked about the objections of the Jews, and that there were several, and they were loud, and they accused Paul of heresy. Their first objection was that Paul attacked God's people. Paul had counteracted that and explained his preaches being couched in the truth of salvation by grace and faith alone. And that faith must be in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and in no other thing or event or tradition. Then they objected and said Paul was attacking the promises of God to Israel. Paul again counters with the reality of the state of the Jew without Christ, that being a Jew and knowing the promises and having the statutes could never bring him to the kingdom of God. All the promises were based on obedience of the law and faith in God. And again, Paul reiterated that man, Jew or non-Jew, could not get into heaven in any other way than by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, all must come the same way, and the promises themselves could not get them there simply by possessing them. The third objection is that Paul attacked God's purity. He was accused of attacking the purity and the holiness of God. Their arguments would go something like this. If God is glorified by the sins of Israel, being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, then sin glorifies God. In other words, Paul, you are saying that God is like a merchant who displays a piece of expensive gold jewelry on a piece of black velvet, so that the contrast makes the gold appear even more elegant and beautiful. You are charging God with using man's sin to bring glory to himself, and they consider that to be blasphemy. You are impugning the righteous purity of God. Not only that, but if man's unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say about God's judgment? If what you say is true, why does God punish sin? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Now, in fear of the possibility of the readers of his letter thinking that Paul is expressing his own thinking, Paul immediately adds the parenthetical explanation that he was speaking in human terms. That is, according to human logic of the natural. In other words, he was saying, in effect, don't think for a minute that I believe such perverted nonsense. I'm only paraphrasing the charges that are often made against me. And then, to intensify the disclaimer, Paul goes on to say, may it never be. Obviously, God does not encourage or condone sin in order to glorify himself. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? If the Jews knew anything about God and his nature, it was that he was a perfect judge. From the earliest part of the Old Testament, he is called the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18:25. The psalmist repeatedly refers to him as a judge in Psalms 56 and 58:11 and 94:2. A major theme of virtually all the prophets is that of God's judgment, part past as well as present, imminent as well as distant future. Paul's very obvious point is that God would have no basis for equitable, righteous, or pure judgment if he condoned sin. In verses 7 and 8, the apostle reiterates the false charges against him in somewhat different terms. We read it here, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why am I also still being judged as a sinner?" This was clearly a charge of antinomianism or disregard of God's law, and of the worst sort. The critics were accusing Paul of teaching that the more wicked a person is, the more he glorifies God. The more faithless a person is, the more faithful he makes God appear. And the more a person lies, the more he exalts God's truthfulness. Those were not hypothetical misrepresentations, as Paul makes clear in the next statement. "And why not say then, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come?" Paul's enemies obviously repeatedly charged that his gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone would not only undermine God's law, but granted license to sin with impunity, in effect. They accused him of saying that in God's eyes, sin is acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. Although the scribes and the Pharisees were themselves sinful and hypocritical to the core, they loved to condemn others for breaking the Mosaic law and the rabbinical teachings or traditions, even in the smallest degree. Their religion was legalism personified, and the idea of divine grace was therefore anathema, because it completely undermined the works righteousness in which their hope was founded. Now, the same legalism characterized the Judaizers, supposed Jewish converts to Christianity, who insisted that Christians had to maintain all the Mosaic law and ceremonies. The charges by these converts were identical to those of the scribes and the Pharisees. The apostle, therefore, was attacked in much the same way, both from within and from without, as it is therefore probable that Paul was addressing the arguments both to the Jewish leaders without and to the Judaizers within the church there at Rome. Now, one of the most obvious characteristics of fallen human nature is its amazing ability to rationalize sin. Even small children are clever at giving a good reason for doing a wrong thing. That is essentially what Paul's opponents charged him with doing, rationalizing sin on the basis that it glorified God. Now, later in the epistle, Paul deals in detail with this same issue, after saying that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He quickly counters with the false conclusion he knew many people would jump to. "What shall we say then? Are we continue to sin, that grace there might increase?" And then he answered that by himself in saying, "May it never be." That's in Romans 5:20 and 6:1-2. Now, with all the forcefulness that he could muster, the apostle denounced the charge that he condoned any kind of sin. Least of all would he presume to justify sin by the spurious and vile argument that it brought glory to God? It is possible, of course, that some of Paul's accusers wrongly associated his teachings with that of libertines in the church, such as those who were a blotch on the church at Corinth. Jude wrote concerning them, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." For a professional Christian, one who has professed the Lord, to live in continual unrepentant sin is a certain mark that he is not saved at all. To be a Christian is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and genuinely desire to serve him. As Jude marks or makes indisputably clear, the person who tries to justify his sin by presuming on God's grace is ungodly and denies Christ. Paul's final response to slanderous critics was short but pointed. And though he was not the least guilty of teaching antinomianism, he fully concurred that for those who do teach it, their condemnation is just. And then he goes on to talk about the guilt of all men. Romans 3, 9-20. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good or seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Men like to believe that they are basically good, and that belief is continually reinforced by psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and a great many religious leaders. But deep in his heart, man knows there is a problem with the way that he is. Something is wrong. No matter whom or what he may try to blame for that feeling, he cannot escape it. He feels guilty, not only about things he has done that he knows are wrong, but also about the kind of person he is on the inside. A popular newspaper advice column wrote this: one of the most painful, self-mutilating time and energy consuming exercise in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten, and never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, or thoughtlessness, or weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad, but be assured, she concluded, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. Now, this is per Ann Landers' Encyclopedia, New York, Doubleday, 1978. The ancient Roman philosopher Seneca wrote that every guilty person is his own hangman. No matter how often a man tells himself he is good, he inevitably sees that he cannot help thinking and saying and doing wrong things and feeling guilty about it. Guilt drives people to alcohol, drugs, despair, insanity, and more frequently to suicide. After playing psychological games about blaming his environment or other people or society in general, man still cannot escape the feeling of his own guilt. In fact, societies with sophisticated psychological services seem even more guilt-ridden. People want to get rid of the guilt. They want to get rid of the guilty feelings, but they do not know how. And the more they probe for solutions, the guiltier they feel. Men feel guilty because they are guilty. The guilty feeling is only the symptom of the real problem, which is sin. All of the psychological counseling in the world cannot relieve a person of his guilt. At best, it can only make him feel better superficially and temporarily by placing the blame on someone else or something else. And that intensifies the guilt because it adds dishonesty to the sin that caused the guilt and that brought the guilt feelings in the first place. Man's guilt has only one cause, his own sin. And unless his sin is removed, his guilt cannot be removed. Paul has declared already that both Jew and Gentile are sinful before God and is therefore condemned, and will therefore feel the guilt. So we find out very quickly man's situation, and Paul is laying it out for the Roman church. It should bring us to a realization of the need of Christ in the world in which we live. We need to be more sensitive to the needs and share the good news of the gospel when we have opportunity, because it is there and only there that man can get rid of the sin, because Christ has taken it. As we pray, let us close. Let us be challenged to share the good news in a world that lives in darkness. Amen.